As an introduction to Acts, and we're in the chapter 21, we've been in it for quite some time. We're not going to be finished for quite some time, probably the remainder of the year, maybe even a little into next year. I just want to say this, and I want to mention this for where you are at in the book of Acts. Let me read this quote. What you're going to see is the last ministry of Paul as a free man. That is it. Really, from verse 27 on, Paul becomes, as he called himself in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, an ambassador in chains. From here on out, the man is a prisoner, which incidentally is a good note, that it does not minimize our ministry in any way at all. Certainly did not minimize his. It doesn't have any effect whatsoever on the accomplishments of Paul's objectives. They just changed and he goes on doing what he's always done, whether he was free or a prisoner. He just continued to fulfill his ministry. But it is interesting to note that his days as a free man are over. And from here on, he's a prisoner of the Lord in various places. In fact, not only that, but what also you are going to see is that he is going to give a defense of his faith in these prison situations, going before the kings and going before magistrates. But he's not going to give a defense of his faith just once, not just twice, not just three times, not just four times. We're going to see a total of six apologias, apologies. And I don't mean he's saying he was sorry. He's giving six major defenses of the faith before certain individuals, kings, and royalty. We're going to see that in the remainder of the book of Acts. So we really have changed the corner, and beginning in the very verse that we're going to start with, he is going to be in bonds. Now we're going to try to finish it down all the way to verse 40. That's a lot of verses for me to cover, but the chapter ends just as Jerry read it. At the very end of the chapter, the last word is saying, and then chapter 22 will begin with the first of these many defenses, apologias, these defenses of the faith. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's take a look at the scripture. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that we can gather from what we read of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And one, Lord, is very, very interesting and very clear, is that no matter what happens, there is an objective, and that objective is to share Christ. That objective is to live Christ-like. That objective is to grow in Christ and help others grow in Christ through teaching, regardless what happens or where it happens. So we thank you for that, and that is a wonderful example by the Apostle Paul. But there are many other things that we learn from the Apostle Paul, namely of how you are sovereignly in control, that even though he will be imprisoned, he is still in the center of your will. Father, may that be something on our minds as we think about what we are persecuted for at times, the suffering that we go through. Nothing happens to us that doesn't first pass through the sovereign, loving hands of God. Well, thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, so I'd like you to be turned to Acts chapter 21, and that says verse 17. That should be verse 27. I'd like to read verses 27 through 30. And what we have here is the incitement of the Jews. We're going to see that the Jews are going to incite persecution. It's kind of interesting. I said that Paul was there. He's talking to everyone about his ministry, all that God has done. This is kind of the glory time because it's going to end now. And that's through the incitement of the Jews. But we're going to see God's sovereign hand in the intervention of a Roman commander, of all people. We're going to see God's protective hand through the intervention of the Roman commander. And then at the very end of it, we're going to see the inquiry by Paul. He wants to speak to his persecutors, not to lash out at them, but to give his testimony. So that's what we're going to see. So let's pick it up then, verses 27 through 30, and let's go ahead and just read those. Acts 21, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, and crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Well, as we begin there in verse 27, it says, begins with this, "When the 7 days were almost over." So this is in reference to what we talked about before. You remember what had happened. Paul had accommodated James and these Jewish believers. He had accommodated them in letting them know that even though he believed in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, he was still Jewish in the sense that he had a heritage. It was not wrong for some of these heritages to continue, but Paul was a strong leader in saying, these things do not bring me salvation. And you remember what happened was they suggested that there were four individuals that needed purification. They were Jewish believers who were going to go through purification, and they suggested to Paul, number one, that he'd be purified as well, and then number two, that he would pay for the purification. So they really meant it. They would have this Jewish man pay for the other four. Now again, when we went through this, we said, look, this is not Paul turning his back on the gospel. What we need to understand is that the gospel is one category and that the Jewish heritage is another. In other words, just because the Jewish individuals came to Christ, accepted Christ as their Savior, does not mean that they would not carry out some of the feasts or that it was sin to do so. We know that Paul already met on the Sabbath, even though the Gentiles began to meet on the first day of the week. Paul still met on the Sabbath as a Jew. Of course, he would try to share Christ on the Sabbath. We even know in chapter 18 that he took upon himself a Nazarite vow. What do you need to do that for? That's Old Testament. Well, it's not the point that he was doing it for salvation, but it was just part of his Jewish culture. So by him going along with this purification, this is just Jewish culture to let the others know, the Jewish believers know, that he hasn't turned his back on them and their heritage, but he will not compromise in the idea that it is through Christ and not the law, through Christ alone and his death on the cross, that saves. I mean, Paul is very clear about that in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, the book of Philippians. But I just want to make one comment here. Why did they suggest that Paul be purified? And what actually was this purification? Well, it's not completely clear. Some have said it's the Nazarite vow again, which may or may not be the case. But here's an explanation. A likely explanation is that Paul, having returned to Israel from Gentile lands, was considered ceremonially unclean. As their sponsor, that's the four men going through purification, as their sponsor, Paul would participate in the ceremony marking the culmination of the four men's vows. But before he could do that, he would have to undergo ritual purification himself. His willingness to do that would show that he had no disdain for Jewish customs and tradition. So, again, we've kind of gone through some of this, but remember, there were some commentators who said this was Paul's greatest mistake. It was a doctrinal mistake, and it was incorrect that he did this. Well, The only thing that I can really say about that is, again, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that a Jew must give up his Jewishness in the sense of his heritage. What he has to give up is his faith in himself, his faith in the law, or that faith that he's going to be saved just because he's a Jew. He must place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his sins. But as you know, most Jews rejected him. But it doesn't mean that he has to disdain the fact that he's Jewish. The point that I think is very valid here is, if Paul is wrong in this, then he's been wrong in the other things when he went to the Jewish Sabbath, went and worshipped on the Jewish Sabbath. He would have been wrong when he earlier had that Nazirite vow. He would have been wrong in all of these things. So it's not just here, it would have been all of them. And then some people said that he was mixed up in the law. But I give you this. If there was anybody who understood the law, it was the Apostle Paul. And I find this so funny that individuals will say, Paul was wrong here. He was mixed up on the law. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it says so right here in the Bible, in the book of Romans. Who wrote the book of Romans? How do you know what the law should be if it wouldn't be for the Apostle Paul? So Paul, really, we owe to him, through the Holy Spirit, his great writings on the law, salvation in Christ by faith, and also freedom in Christ, and the difference between them all. And by the way, someone had said last week when we concluded, we said, we have freedom in Christ, but we also have freedom to limit that freedom when we could possibly win someone for Christ. And we closed with this verse, these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. What's he talking about? I think right here. Right here. It's okay for him to go along with these purifications. It's not for his salvation. It's a part of his Jewish culture. And if it's going to win some of these Jewish believers to say, okay, Paul, we heard all these nasty rumors about you, Paul, they're not true. He goes on to say, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I become weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So this is where we pick it up in verse 27 when it says, and the 7 days were almost over. The 7 days of this purification, not for salvation, but to show them that he was still, he did not disdain Jewish culture. He went along with it. But this word almost is kind of very interesting, because he almost made it through without persecution. He almost made it through. But as we said, from this point on, Paul will be imprisoned or enchained or both. And it will remain this way even to the end of chapter 28 of the end of the book of Acts. And when we read in the Bible that he is an ambassador for Christ in chains, this is the section in the book of Acts that he's talking about. Now, while he was there, it says the Jews from Asia, that's Asia Minor, they saw him in the temple. They recognized him. And they began to stir up the crowds, and they even ended up laying hands on him. Now, why did they recognize him? Well, I imagine a lot of Jews might have recognized him, but these were from Asia. And of course, Asia Minor, one of the places is Ephesus. And he spent 3 years in Ephesus. You remember that? And, you know, he had great success, but it was not completely without difficulties. You remember that many of the Jews were hardened, and they talked very negatively about him and about the way, Christianity, the way. They talked negatively about that. At the very end of the 3 years, Paul had started to dip in to the Ephesians economy because people were coming to Christ and no longer falling down to these idols, and there was a problem. And a problem with the Gentiles because of something that a Jew said is a problem for all Jews. And there was a real problem at the end of this time of Ephesus. And so they were glad to get rid of Paul out of Ephesus. The Jews did not like him as well as in any other city. And so here they are. They're probably come for the Feast of Pentecost here in Jerusalem. And they see Paul, and immediately they go into a panic. Now, it says that they stirred up the crowd, and they laid hands on him. So already, it's gotten violent. So there's so much in that one little verse. We're going to see more of it, though. We're going to see the mob mentality again. We're going to see the absolute hatred, the mindless hatred for Paul and really the gospel. Well, what had happened? Well, verse 28, it tells us, it says that they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." Why? Because we have in our hands a man. And it says, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people," number one. Number two, against the law. And number three, against this place. So there are three false accusations, but it doesn't matter. We've seen that in the book of Acts. You know, his persecutors weren't concerned about the truth. I mean, they're going to kill him. It's interesting, just jumping ahead to the verses, when the report went to the Roman commander, it says, and while they were seeking to kill him, they were going to kill him. And this is what they accused him of. And so as soon as everyone hears, they may not have known Paul, but as soon as they hear, here's a man who goes preaching to everywhere, to all men, Jew and Gentile. Number one, he preaches against Jews. Well, he doesn't. He preaches against the law. Well, he doesn't. And he preaches against the temple. But he doesn't. But he's accused of it. Now, there's so much here. We've got a lot of verses to cover. But I do want to take this moment just to show you that he doesn't preach against the Jewish people. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Just one little example here. He loves the Jewish people. He is a Jew. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's the Jewish people, "is for their salvation." He even said in chapter 9 that if it were possible, he would give up his own salvation for Israel's salvation. So he's not preaching against them. He just believes in the Messiah. They don't. They think whoever accepts the Messiah is against the Jewish people and they're compromising. No, he's not. He's doing what he ought to have done and believed the Messiah. What about the law? Once again, we have just, you know, now we have the Jews who say that he preaches against the law. You know, we've heard all kinds of other things that Paul was mixed up about the law. No, he got the law right. We don't understand it sometimes. We don't study enough. And because we can't understand it or we don't take the time to study, we go, well, he's got it wrong. Absolutely not. This is Scripture that we're talking about. God's Word, it is never wrong. And in the book of Romans chapter 7, this is what Paul says about the law. What do you think about the law? Is the law bad? No, it's not. The law's not bad. What's the problem? Me. I'm bad. I'm sinful. That's the problem. He says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." In other words, the law reveals sin. And I imagine a Jew didn't want to hear that. He thinks he's a Jew. He has the law. Therefore, he's saved. He's righteous. No, he's not. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's not what Paul teaches. But Paul does not preach against the law. And what about the temple? Well, this is kind of interesting. I mean, they are accusing him of bringing Trophimus into the temple, which he did not do. But they're accusing him of it. But what's interesting about this little phrase here is there he's preaching against the temple. You know, they said that same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they said the same thing about Stephen. So you know what? It worked there. Let's just go with it. He's preaching against the temple. He is not preaching against the temple. And as we go back to Acts, what we find out is what happened was they saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, which gives us another reason to believe that these Jews were from Asia. They knew Paul. They knew Trophimus. You know, they were very familiar with him. And they saw him in the city, and then therefore they erroneously put it together, well, then he must be taking him to the temple. Well, first of all, I don't think Paul would have done that. One of the reasons is because in the temple, there was something that was called the courts of the Gentiles. You can see them there on the left and the right, the Gentile courts. Gentiles are allowed there, but that's as far as they're allowed to go. We find out from archaeology, and they found two of these, by the way. They found two of these stone signs that would read this: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple. And whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." So I don't think Paul would have openly exposed Trophimus to the possibility of being killed, and he would have known that the Jews were serious about it, and he wouldn't have done that. Nothing in the scripture that tells us that, but what we do read in the scripture, what we do read from Acts, it says, "But they supposed." This is not the first time we've seen this word "supposed" in the book of Acts. There was a lot of times that they supposed things. There was a lot of times they assumed things, and you know what they say about when you assume. That's as far as we're going with that. But anyway, they assumed it, and they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. What happened? It says the entire city. Well, what do you mean the entire city? Well, most of the people there were Jews. It was Jerusalem. It was there during the Feast of the Pentecost. They heard the crying, and they heard this word of mouth, and they heard what's going on. And so the whole city was provoked, and they rushed together. It means they ran together. Can you imagine? I guess you probably can if you watch the media and you see mobs and you see things going on. That didn't start in our day and age. That was going on way back then, and they all ran towards Paul, and they laid hands on him. And this is what we're going to see next. But anyway, getting back here, they seized Paul in verse 27. They accused him of temple defilement in verses 28 and 29, and it provoked the whole city in verse 30. And now we're going to see God's sovereignty in intervening through, of all people, a Roman commander. We're going to see that now. Now, if you would, let's look at verses 31 through 36. Let's go ahead and read those to get the context. Verse 31. It says, "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was into confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers," I love this, "they stopped beating him. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts," good for him, "because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him, away with him,' which doesn't mean just get him out of our presence. It means kill him, kill him." That's what it means. But this, we find out, is going to be intervention. Intervention by God, but he's going to use the Roman commander. Now, a couple of things here. Just to show you, here's a picture of a replica, the model of the temple and the temple courts. And then right there in the upper right-hand corner, you can see just a little bit the Tower of Antonia. And that is where these Roman soldiers lived. So when they built the temple, they also built a place for the Roman soldiers because the Jewish people had a history of being volatile, and they had a history of people being volatile with them, so they had to be protected. And it's quite amazing, really, if you think about it in history, that here was a people, a particular people, and they did try to appease those people by giving them a temple and also giving them protection to a degree. And anyway, that's what these guys were here. They're in that fortress there. Now, verse 31 and 32, the commander stops the crowd from killing Paul. As we pick this up in verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, it says a report came to the commander. Now, I want to just mention the commander and what a Roman cohort is. A commander is the Greek word kiliarchus, means a commander over 1,000. A Roman cohort is a tenth of a legion. A legion is 6,000 men. So a cohort is a tenth of that. But it would actually be sometimes less, anywhere from 300 to 600 men. But he's a commander. Why is it's a centurion who's over the cohort of 600? Why is the commander here who's over 1,000? Because they probably had 1,000 there because it was the feast of Pentecost. And whenever the Jews gathered together, there was a potential for problems. And so this is why he was here. And they were on guard. They were on duty. I mean, as soon as they heard a report, there they go. But it was interesting here, just kind of going back. Verse 31 says, while they were seeking to kill him, they were going to kill him. You go back to verse 30, it says, taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And this word dragged literally means dragged. Okay, doesn't mean escorted. It's like a fishing net that you're hauling in. Oh, a few fish die on the way in. Oh, so what? They're dragging him out of the temple, and as soon as they get him out of the temple, it says the temple doors are shut. And we would presume that it would be the temple guards who said, whatever you're going to do, fine. We're not going to protect him, and you're not coming back into here. You're not going to spill any blood in this temple. But one of the problems here that you do have to have is Paul was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. He was allowed in the temple, and he was accused of bringing in a Gentile, but where's that Gentile? And it would be the Gentile who should be dragged and killed, not the Jew. Now, I could understand why they were mad, and mob mentality doesn't think about the facts. They just think about emotion. But this is all wrong. Anyway, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort, and here was the command. Here was the report that all Jerusalem was in confusion. It's a word that means, and we've seen it before in the book of Acts, it's a word that means that they're thrown into confusion. Everything is helter-skelter. Nobody understands what's going on, but we just keep running. You know, we keep going towards the crowd. That's kind of what we have here. And then in verse 32, it says, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. So we don't really know how many came, but they thought it was going to be definitely, you definitely bring enough when you go to one of these fights. You definitely bring enough that you can stop this and squelch this. If there was anything that the Romans wanted, was they wanted peace. If there was anything that the Romans were going to enforce, it was peace. And that was anything except what was happening. So they ran down to them, and I found that interesting, that when they saw the commander and the soldiers who were running towards them, immediately they stopped beating him. So they were beating him. They were beating him with the hopes of killing him. They saw the commander and they stopped. Well, then the commander came up and took hold of him, which may sound bad, and then he ordered him to be bound with two chains. That may be bad, but really he was saving Paul's life. Now, I'm not sure that that was his intention. We're going to find out a few things here by the context, but that's indeed what God was doing. And when he took hold of Paul and he ordered that he be bound with two chains, the implication there is he was bound to two soldiers. You wouldn't need two chains because the first chain wouldn't hold him. You remember when Peter was in prison, he had two chains because at the end of each chain was a soldier. They had two soldiers watching over him. So it was somebody they don't want to escape. So this is what they did. But I appreciate the commander because he's trying to, you know, calm things. And he took hold of them and ordered the chains. And then he began asking, who is this individual? What has this individual done? So he arrested him first. Well, he at least put him in chains first. And then, if you will, verse 34, the crowd was just shouting one thing after another. Mob mentality, just saying whatever. And the Roman commander couldn't figure out what the problem was because of the cohort was there. And the crowd was yelling at them and pushing them. So finally, he ordered them to go back into the barracks. This is how he's going to solve the problem. So he ordered them back into the barracks. But then it tells us in this situation that when he got to the stairs, he had to be carried up the stairs because the people were all around him. They were all around. They're grabbing at him, yelling at him, probably wanting to kill him. And they had to carry him up the stairs. And all the while, the multitude was yelling, away with him, away with him. And again, there's several places in the scripture where we look at and we see that when they say that, it doesn't mean just get him out of our presence. It means kill him, crucify him. Well, the thing that I want to bring home to us just for the moment is the big point here is, you remember when Agabus came to the Apostle Paul and he took the Apostle's Paul belt and he bound himself with it and he said, you know, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound just like this by the Jews and to be delivered over to the Romans. This is a fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy. This is a fulfillment of it. Now, one of the things that we said before was really he didn't even need a prophecy. Paul already knew when he was converted that he was going to suffer for Christ's sake. And it says that the Holy Spirit was revealing to Paul in every city that bonds awaited him. He didn't need to know it. But I think this was for the church. This was to let the church know that, look, Paul was going to be in bonds. And just because Paul was in bonds doesn't mean Christianity is over. It's going to die. In fact, what it does mean is that Christianity is now going to continue to flourish because God has Paul in bonds. And he's going to talk to kings. And he's going to talk to royalty. And he's going to talk to Jews. And he's going to talk to Gentiles. He's going to have just an important ministry as when he was in his missionary journeys. But I do want to just mention one comment here. This idea about the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's go back quickly to Acts chapter 21. Just go back a few verses to 10 and 11. Because there have been some who have said, this prophecy was not fulfilled accurately. Now, you and I, as we're reading the scriptures, you and I, we've never really heard anything that Agabus was anything other than a New Testament prophet, just like the Old Testament prophets. You don't see anything in the scriptures that said he messed up. But there are individuals today who are saying, no, you know what, he messed up. And you know why they're saying that? Well, there are those who believe in the ministry of prophesying today. It's a false ministry. And we talked about some of the crazy things. We talked about, you know, that Rick Joyner coming out, one of the prophets, and he said, you know, we believe God is telling us that, you know, if Carolina wins the Super Bowl, there's going to be a great revival. Well, too bad for Carolina. But didn't God know that? You know, so we come across these crazy things. But you know why they want to show that Agabus was not 100% accurate? Because these pseudo-prophets in our day and age have said, Christian pseudo-prophets have said, we know that our prophecies are not 100% accurate. But it's not like the Old Testament where they have to be 100% accurate. This is the New Testament. They don't have to be 100% accurate. They could be 65% accurate. And that's pretty good if you have a 65% of being accurate. In the Old Testament, you would be stoned. But in the New Testament, it's changed. Well, where do you find it's changed? Well, there's nowhere. But they will go to this verse and they will say, well, Agabus wasn't 100% accurate. Well, let's just take a look at this quickly. So, in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 11, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus, by the way, Agabus was the one who prophesied about the famine. The famine came. He is a bona fide New Testament prophet that the early church views as a prophet from God. He came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, he's exactly right. He's not giving his own opinion. He's giving exactly what has been given from the Holy Spirit. That's where prophecies come from. And the fact that he took his belt and wrapped him around, that is in keeping with many of the Old Testament prophets, that they would have this symbolic action going along with the prophecy. So far, so good. And it says, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. They say, when you look at this passage, the Jews did not bind him. The Romans bound him. And it says that the Jews delivered him when they didn't. The Romans took him. So what do we say about this? What do we say about this? Well, I want to say, first of all, that sometimes prophecies are given in such a way that it's a bit obscure until the prophecy is fulfilled. Sometimes it's almost like a parable. Sometimes it's almost like a little bit of a riddle. It's to challenge the intellect of man. But I have no problem with what was said, and I have no problem with what happened. Number one, it's very clear that Paul was in the possession of the Jews. In a sense, the Jews held all the cards. He was seized by the Jews. He was beaten by the Jews, and they were trying to kill him, and they were on the temple grounds. They were in charge. So I have no problem with looking at this and saying, yes, when it says that the Jews will bind him, the Jews are the ones who have instigated it. The Jews are the ones who are in charge. And even though the Jews didn't actually bind him, they were the ones that said, have at him, take him, away with him, kill him. That's what they said. And when the Roman soldiers came, the Jews ceased beating Paul, and they promptly delivered Paul to him. Well, it wasn't like they went knocking on the door and they said, here's Paul. But when they came running up, they stopped, they moved back. Here you go. You can have him. And what's interesting is that this word for delivering over, we're going to read in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. Let me just read it quickly. You don't have to turn there. But Paul is giving one of these defenses of his faith, and he's recalling what had happened here in Jerusalem. He said, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people and our customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered. Same word as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So the thinking and mentality of is, yeah, it was the Jews who were delivering us over. All of this is to say that, you know, if you say that Agabus was wrong, and Agabus says, I'm saying this by the Holy Spirit, then you are saying that the Holy Spirit is wrong, and you have committed blasphemy. I think it's very, very clear that this is a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment. And it's the idea that the Jews were in charge, and because of the Jews, Paul was bound, and the Jews left him be delivered over to the Romans. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts then is, under the Romans, he's going to be taken to this royalty, to this king, to this magistrate. So he was going to be in the hands of the Romans. What's the problem? And nothing in this text suggests that the early church ever thought anything other than that Agabus was a bona fide New Testament prophet, just like the Old Testament prophets. So again, the only reason why anyone is even arguing this, and it's saddening that it comes from even evangelicals who profess to know Christ, is because they want to say, yep, you see, we can be inaccurate in ours. No, you can't. That hasn't changed. I think what you can be thankful of is that you don't live in the Old Testament, that you live in the age of grace. That's what you can be thankful of. Otherwise, you'd be stoned. In the New Testament, if there was an ecstatic prophet, a prophet who was saying things that weren't true, they didn't give him a pass. They claimed that he was a false prophet. They rebuked him. They reproved him. And if he did not repent, they excommunicated him, church discipline upon him. That's what happened to false prophets. I think that's what ought to happen today. It's exactly what ought to happen today. Since when do we change things in the Bible? But anyway, I wanted to show that in verse 33, when the commander binds Paul in chains, this is really God's intervention, and this is really a fulfillment of prophecy. So all of a sudden now, what's going to be a bad situation on one point of view is really God's will. God is in charge of all of this persecution and suffering. I'm not saying that he caused it. I'm saying that he allowed it. And he gave it its limits. He gave it its limits because he did protect the life of Paul. Because if that Roman commander had not come, they would have killed him. Well, the commander takes them back to the barracks and we see the crowd. Now we're going to move to the next part. We have this incredible inquiry by Paul to speak. So Paul is going to inquire to speak. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to give him that opportunity to speak. But that's the end of the chapter. I've covered 13 verses then. We have to stop. And it's a great place to stop because it's the end of a chapter at the word saying. And it's a great place. I think this is a divine invitation to you all to be here next week. That's what it is. So he has this inquiry to speak. Let's look at verses 37 through 40. It reads, "As Paul was being brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?'" Now let me just look at Paul's humility. You know, he's not crying out, you know, "Get my lawyer, you know, get the media in here. Let's get this thing rolling. May I say something to you?" And what this did was look at what the Roman commander said. And he, that's the Roman commander, said, "Do you know Greek?" I love this. This is my new theme for our Greek class. "Do you know Greek? You spent 2 laborious, miserable years learning the endings O, Ace, A, Amen, Eddie, Usi?" What it was, Paul spoke to him in Greek, probably on purpose. And at that moment, it caused the Roman commander to say, number one, hey, this guy is intellectual because he knows Greek. This guy is highly cultured because Greeks have a high culture. He might have even thought this, if he's a Jew, he's a Hellenistic Jew. So already starting to backtrack. But then if you look at verse 38. He realizes that he is not this particular Egyptian rebel rouser. Verse 38, he says, "Well, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Let me just tell you, this verse in itself will preach. You don't need a whole context around it. But anyway, we go to the historical writings of Josephus, not inspired, but very helpful. And lo and behold, Josephus talks about this Egyptian in 2 different places. And what we find out here about this particular Egyptian is that he was a part of this group called the Assassins. It comes from the Greek word sikarios, and the Greek word sika is a dagger. They were assassins. They were the sicarii. It was a group of men that would look like everyday men, but they had a knife with them, a knife that was kind of curved. I'm not sure exactly how. I tried to look on the internet to see what they looked like. Looked like about maybe 8 inches, somewhere around there. Kind of like my Bear Grylls survival knife. But I don't think you could start a fire with it. Anyway, they would conceal this, and they would wait for a crowd, a festival or something, and they would go in and slice the throat. Boom, one would drop. They go over there, slice another one, and nobody would know. But there were 4,000 of these guys who would come in. And so evidently, when the Roman commander heard all Jerusalem was in confusion, he's thinking, oh my word, the Egyptian is back. So now we know why he grabbed him. Now we know why he bound him. And then he said, "So you're not this guy who led this 4,000 man revolt." And what happened was they were defeated. Believe it or not, the Roman soldiers were ready for them, and they defeated, and they had heavy casualties, but the Egyptian and a few others fled. He thought maybe they were back. Anyway, we find out some of those details from Josephus, the historian. Verse 39, Paul says, No, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And somebody pointed out that Paul could have said a lot of things. He could have even said, I'm a Roman citizen. But Paul kept a few aces up his sleeve. He would say them at the right time. He'd give a little information, let them think it over, let them respond appropriately. If it got out of hand, he'd pull out his other aces. Oh, by the way, is it permissible to beat and scourge a Roman citizen? So we're going to see that coming up. But he tells them that he's from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is in the Roman province, in that Roman area, but it doesn't necessarily mean he's a citizen. He's just a citizen of Tarsus. And it's a very cultured city. So he's saying, yeah, I'm not the Egyptian. I'm from Tarsus, you know, a highly cultured place. He says, but I just want to speak to these people. What people, Paul? The people that were just beating me. The people that were trying to kill me. I told you, the Apostle Paul is better than John Wayne and Chuck Norris put together. You remember when they stoned him and supposed him to be dead, they left him for dead, he got up and walked right back into town again. So here he is, he says, let me talk to him. And let me just give you a clue. Every time he says, let me talk to him, it means he's going to share his testimony. Now, you see, I mean, that's his defense, clearly, and it applies, but he's going to share how he came to Christ and why he is following the truth. That's what's going to happen. And we're going to see a lot of those in the coming weeks, because there's some six of them that we're going to go through. So we've gone from looking at the sermons in the book of Acts. Now we're going to look at in verse 2, it's called an apologia. It's called a defense of the faith. You're not going to apologize for your faith. You're going to give logical and good reasons and arguments that we are a Christian, that we believe what we believe. That's what Paul's going to do, and we're going to try to mimic that. And it says this. It says that when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and then there was a great hush, and it says he spoke to them in a Hebrew dialect, saying. That's where we're going to stop. One quick note. When it says Hebrew dialect, that means the common language of the people. And the common language of the people spoken that day was not Hebrew, but was Aramaic. And that's what that means. In almost every commentary that I've checked, including Bedag and Schaff, and you can see the quotes there, they say, yeah, it's Aramaic. Now, did they speak Hebrew? Yes, and they would read the Hebrew scriptures. There's no question about that. But what did they speak in Judea? They spoke Aramaic. So when it says here, the Hebrew dialect, it means, what do the Hebrews speak? What's their common tongue in language? It means Aramaic. Now, let me get to a couple of applications real quick. How do we apply this? Well, this first one that I see is, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to persecution, actually when it comes to anything that happens in your life, accept suffering as God's will. We have been watching this the whole time. You remember some of the people said, oh, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you there. He says, you're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to go, not only to be bound, but also to die for the Lord Jesus Christ if need be. And once again, there was others who said, you can't go, Paul. In fact, some commentators even said, well, you see that Paul is he's not even obeying the Lord here. He's just doing what he wants. No, this was God's will. Paul accepted it then. And I want to show you that while he was in the hands of these Jews and the Roman soldiers, he was accepting this as God's will. And I think that's a fantastic attitude for all of us as we endure persecution and suffering. But anything that comes into your life, your number one response should be, as a believer, a biblically minded believer, this is from God. God allowed it. Doesn't mean God caused it. But in his sovereignty, he could have stopped it and said, nope, that's not happening. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find a lot of things that didn't happen because God says, nope, that's not happening. But what he does allow to happen is his will. And I think of this for all things. You know, I think ultimately we ought to think of it as persecution and suffering. That's the main thing. It's what the Bible's talking about. But, you know, you think about the news that Darlene and I heard and, you know, the emotional roller coaster. I believe it or not, someone said, how's Darlene doing? I said, well, she's doing pretty good. I'm not doing so well. And I'm struggling. I am. But I will tell you that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the bottom of my heart, I absolutely know that what's going to happen is going to be God's will, whether it's something I want to hear or not. I believe that. I don't believe, well, it's bad, let's just say it's God's will. Or if it's good, well, then it had to be God. No, I mean, whatever happens is going to be God's will. But I also know that in my heart that I can pray, and that He wants me to pray, and I will pray, and I'll keep on praying till this thing is brought about to its fruition. So that's something that, and we've been talking a lot about suffering, I know, and I don't want to suffer you to death, pun intended, but I do want us to know that, you know, the Scriptures talk about it a lot. We're looking at 1 Peter on Wednesdays. 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. We're doing the book of Acts on Sunday. We have a lot of suffering in there and a lot of things that deal with it. And I know that we've already spent a lot of time talking about it. But I'm preaching the word. Don't shoot the messenger. If this is another Sunday that he's going to talk about suffering, maybe, just maybe, we really need to listen, because maybe the Holy Spirit is showing us an importance to it. Maybe he's showing us about what kind of suffering we might be experiencing right here in Gillette, Wyoming. But Paul, I love him. He accepted it as God's will. Humble. This is God's will. And one of the things that is so interesting for the Apostle Paul is when he was converted and God told Ananias that he was going to see Saul, who would then be Paul, and this is what he said. But the Lord said to him, go, Ananias, you go. He said, but Lord, I don't know if you know who he is. So he's asking the all omniscient God who knows all things, I'm not sure you know who this is. He says, I know. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, watch this, before Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. That's being unfolded for us right now in Acts chapter 21 through 26, 7, and 8. That's God's will. And you've got to love Paul because he's accepted it. Well, then secondly, we have to follow in his steps once we accept it as God's will. And one of the things that really kind of stuck out to me was when they yelled, away with him. You know, that was exactly what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:18, it says, but they all cried out together saying, away with this man, kill this man, but release for us Barabbas. And also in John 19, it says, so they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Whew, what's wrong with that? Anyway, this phrase, away with him. So here, they're crying to Paul, about Paul, away with him, kill him, crucify him. And we're thinking of, you know what? Peter tells us we have to follow in his steps. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, your master, they will persecute you. It's kind of interesting because they are going to crucify Peter. And Peter says, don't crucify me regular, standing upright. Crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. You know, these apostles knew the Lord, knew his word in a way that we need to tap into. I mean, this is life-changing. And finally, respond in a Christ-like manner. It says that when Christ was being taken, being persecuted and about to be crucified, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Paul did that. We don't read anything of Paul saying anything until he had time to ask for permission to speak to the Jewish people. Now, that just tells us that what it means is don't rail, don't revile, don't threat. You know, call my lawyer, get me out of here. Accept it as God's will. But look for an opportunity to share defense of the faith. And we've got more good things ahead of us with the Apostle Paul. And to find out what he said, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it is, first of all, marvelous that it is your absolute truth. We thank you for Agabus's prophecy that was absolutely fulfilled. God, forgive us that there are some among us who are saying that there was an error in it. Well, that means there was an error in the Holy Spirit, an error in this whole idea of your divine prophecy. Well, the word of God that we hold in our hands is divine prophecy. Forgive us for those among us who have thought that. Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that your word is a guide for each and every one of us of your will, of what you've called us to, and how we should respond by accepting it as your will. Follow in your steps and be Christ-like in our actions. Help us do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.